With me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. And we'll read through verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Puritan preacher Thomas Manton. He says, "In baptism you were entered by others, Deuteronomy 29:11, your little ones. In grown years you must enter yourselves, disciples to Christ. There is required a personal act of all that come to age, that they may stand to the covenant and own what their parents promised for them and subscribe with their own hand to the God of Jacob." Isaiah 44:5, "One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." As they grow up, they must engage themselves to the Lord. Well, that's well said, isn't it? So I'd like to spend a few moments talking with you about vows, the vows of church membership from Matthew 5:33 and James, I think it's 5:12, swear not at all. I think that's right. It may be a different verse, but it is, I believe, in the fifth chapter of James. We have some who have told us, yes, James 5:12, there it is, I found it in my notes. We have some that tell us we shouldn't be swearing vows. We shouldn't be taking oaths. Of course, those folks that ask us those questions, we ask them, well, did you take marriage vows? Many of them did. And so, you know, that's one of those instances where we jump out there with a really strong principle and then we have to qualify backwards for a while, don't we? And that happens to us a lot. We often let our speech go beyond where it should have gone. So, what do we see here in the Bible as whole Bible Christians? I don't want to spend a long time doing this, but I do want to tell you that the Bible speaks to us very often about the taking of vows and the importance of it. We have a chapter dedicated to that in our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, of lawful oaths and vows. Why would we do that? Why would the Westminster theologians do that if they thought that vowing was forbidden? I mean, that would be a pretty short chapter, right? Thou shalt not make any vows, chapter done, move on to the next, chapter 23. But they don't. Actually, they talk of things like wait and moment, certain times of particular importance. We think of military service, where there are articles of life and death at stake. We think of in a court of law when people can be deprived of life and liberty and property swearing to tell the truth at such times as that. Enforcing our obligation to tell the truth with an oath. We think of pledging ourselves to one particular man or woman. Because in our day you have to contextualize or make things clear. One woman to one man and one man to one woman for all of their lives. Again, we are using vows for that because of the greatness of the marital establishment by God Himself and the reasons He's given us for marriage. We do see that in Scripture. We see it with regard to the preaching of the Word. And I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but every time our Lord says, Amin, Amin, Lego Humin, or Amin, Amin, Lego Su, verily, verily, I say unto thee, or verily, verily, I say unto y'all, that is a kind of oath. That when the Apostle Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. What is that? That's an oath. That's a vow that what he is about to say is of particular weight and moment. Hear it and hear it with great care. We could run through those passages in the New Testament and you could see them to show that what? The New Testament does enjoin upon us vows by good example and even by precept. In the Old Testament, over and again, vows were made. Even vows of ecclesiastical context. And this is particularly important as we recognize, as we've sung in Psalm 50 today, we've heard, pay your vows to the Most High and also the covenant that we have sworn. Now, I know that in Presbyterian circles today, there's a sect of Presbyterians, although this is becoming wider and wider. They call themselves covenanters. And it's an important thing that we think about. But we don't want to divide one another in these ways. Really, what we'd rather do is we would like to understand that the true covenanter is one that is in covenant with God. That he has sworn faithfulness. He has sworn fealty and loyalty to the one true God. And I know I probably just alienated all those that call themselves covenanters by doing so. But truly, out of all of the covenants that we could make, that is the one that we must not miss. We must not miss that covenant. Some kind of public proclamation, as you've heard people do already today. Jesus Christ is my sovereign Lord, and I promise by the grace of God to follow Him, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to pursue a godly life, to hear His Word. Certainly out of all of the things that we vow for, that is a most important vow of great weight and moment. If all of these earthly concerns, civic duty, military service, marriage, court of law, and so on, if all of those are worthy of a vow, most certainly the disposition of our eternal souls is worthy of a vow. And if that vow in some sense strengthens that obligation and our perception of it, if in some sense it solemnizes and increases our devotion to that end to which we have sworn, well, then it is having its usefulness as the Lord designed it. So we have all kinds of those kinds of covenants and swearing in the Old Testament and in the New. I'd like to show you a few within the ecclesiastical context. I've just run roughshod over the first page of my notes, but that's okay. Let's go to page 2 and turn to Genesis chapter 17. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Interesting, isn't it? It's a great passage. How many words did you hear from Abraham in this passage? Nothing. Abraham didn't say a word. Let me ask you this. Did Abraham enter into covenant with God? Well, he most certainly did. By God's sovereign decree, did Abraham accept that? He did, and his actions make that known. And I hope you saw that. And Abram, verse 3, fell on his face. You see that? What was Abram saying at that point? He's saying, all that you have enjoined upon me, I will do. Now, Abraham may not have made a vocal oath at that point, but God's words make it very clear that Abram entered into a covenant with God. How do we normally enter into covenants? By swearing out an oath. How did Abram enter into that covenant that day? Well, let's remember that Abram was in a little bit different situation. He didn't have a minister of the gospel asking him questions to answer. He was face to face with the Lord God himself, who pressed that covenant to him, and he gave his obeisance to that covenant and to that God by falling down on his face before him. And so, yes, Abraham entered into covenant with God. And what was Abraham saying when he entered into covenant with God? That God is my God. And not only is God my God, God is my children's God. And God is my children's children's God. And so, me and my household, and we'll see this, Lord willing, this afternoon in chapter 18, we will serve the Lord, like Joshua said. Abraham didn't say that in this particular passage, but it is very clear in chapter 18 that that's exactly what we see from Abraham. And so, while this may not be everything that we would look for as folks who are trying to promote ecclesiastical vows, it certainly has the earmarks of Abraham entering into covenant with God. And notice that when the New Testament comments on this passage, it doesn't particularly talk about Abraham's vow, but it talks about God's vow to Abraham. And so God entered into covenant with Abraham by his own solemn vow, when he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. And he said unto Moses, the he there is God. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses, I'm going to read through verse 11. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Thus far, God's word. What an interesting passage. It is very clear here that this is some kind of ecclesiastical context and some kind of commitment on the part of the people of Israel. So Moses receives instructions from the Lord. Now, remember the historical context here. They have just come out of Egypt. That was chapter 15. They've had their preparation as they've traveled to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they have put barriers around the base of the mountain so that nobody goes up into the mountain. Moses has received from the Lord what he has called the Book of the Covenant. And notice, he already has it written down. Now, we think that that was Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. The Ten Commandments and particular applications of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. This has caused some theologians, even of the Reformed kind, to say that Israel at the base of Sinai, here in chapter 24, entered into a kind of covenant of works with God because they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Okay? Now, let me just speak to that for a moment. I hope you heard in the vows that the family took earlier today the same kind of commitment to obey the Lord. It is indeed a rank antinomian principle that says if you vow to any kind of standard of behavior, that becomes a legal vow. That is rank antinomianism. By antinomianism, what I mean by that is under the covenant of grace, the law does not apply. Let me tell you something, my dear brothers and sisters. Under the covenant of grace, the law applies even more because we have new hearts. The law is something we embrace. The law is something that we embrace affectionately. We have the heart that very few had in the Old Testament, about which I think David writes in Psalm 119:97 when he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is indeed my meditation all the day. No, vowing to obey the Lord is not a covenant of works because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's actually vowing to love the Lord. It's actually vowing to love him as our sovereign Lord. So let's first of all dispense with all of that newspeak. And secondly, let's understand that covenant that was made at the base of Sinai was obviously a gracious covenant because it was based upon the sprinkling of shed blood. based upon the sprinkling of shed blood, the people of God said, God will be our God. This is not the first time in history that shed blood has been sprinkled upon someone. This is not the first time a substitute has been put to death for a people. In fact, we saw it, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord said unto Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest of this fruit, thou shalt surely die. But instead of dying, an animal died instead, and they then were clothed with the skin of the animal. What was the Lord teaching them? Well, I think under any fair interpretation, the Lord was teaching the death of the substitute and his covering upon them. And so their nakedness was covered. Not by the fig leaves of self-righteousness, but by the body, the blood of a substitute instead. And so we have then the same kind of thing in Abraham when we saw the parting of the animals. We'll not take the time to go through all of that, but let's just remember that that was a substitutionary ceremony as well. And here as well, at the pillars of each of the 12 tribes, those Levites, those young men, those Levites go forward and they offer an offering, and Moses collects all of that blood and he sprinkles the book and he sprinkles the people, and the people say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. Now, in bare format, in perhaps a little bit of an anachronism, and I don't mind admitting that, didn't we have sprinkling and vowing to obey today? Didn't we have that? We did. We don't sprinkle blood anymore. We sprinkle water instead, which is the same kind of sign now brought into the days of the New Testament where our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So, my dear brothers and sisters, what we have here is the sprinkling of the people, that is, that they are now the people of God, dedicated to Him. Oh, they were divided unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but now here at the base of Sinai, they say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do, and be obedient. And so, in representative fashion then, the 70 elders of Israel go up into the mountain, and I hope you see the import of what is being done there. They sit down and have a meal before God in His presence. He has told all of the people, don't you dare come up here. If an animal comes up here, he will be thrust through with a spear. But then he invites the 70 elders of Israel up into the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel upon a sapphire sidewalk. And he sat in their presence. They sat before him, and they did eat and drink in his presence. And note what it says, and upon the nobles of Israel he laid not his hand. You are my people. You are my people. And so as those 12 pillars are representative of each tribe, the 70 elders are also representative of the entire people. And the Lord says, I receive you. And so, yes, this is an anachronism. But I want you to understand that at the base of Sinai, we have the proto-baptism and the proto-Lord's Supper. We have the sprinkling and the meal before the Lord. And we have that based upon the people's commitment, their vowing that God will be their God and that they will do all that He's commanded. That's not legal. That is simply gracious, because it was based upon the shedding of blood. And the Lord received them on the basis of that shedding of blood. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I know that because if this was a covenant of works and the people swore to have God as their God and to do all that He has commanded, and if this was a covenant of works, let me ask you this question. You know the answer. It's not a hard question. How many sins does it take to break a covenant of works? Just one. Just one. And so, immediately following chapter 24, Moses goes up into the mountain. And what is Moses getting for 40 days? All of the instruction of the tabernacle, all the instruction of the priesthood, all the instruction of the Levites, all that he's supposed to dress them with, all the temple furnishings and all of that stuff where the sacrifice of Christ will be proclaimed. Notice, covenant of grace. And then Moses starts down the mountain and the Lord says to him, you better get down there quickly because the people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves and they have committed idolatry. They have broken covenant with me. Did you hear that? Now, if what they did at Sinai was in chapter 24 was a covenant of works, then what immediately follows? Exactly what God said. Stand back, Moses, that my anger may wax hot, and I destroy this nation, and I make a new nation out of you. Is that what the Lord did? No. Why? Because Moses, as we hear in the Psalms, and as we see in Exodus chapter 32, stood up as a mediator, a type of Christ for God's people, and God forgave them. It's not a covenant of works. It simply can't be. Covenants of works don't have forgiveness in them. And so the vows that the children of Israel made at the base of Sinai were vows pertaining to them entering into covenant with God based on Him being gracious to them. Now, there are many other places in Scripture that we could look for such things as this. We've already sung a couple of those, Psalm 116, Psalm 50, where we look at the people of God being called upon to do what? Pay your vows to the Most High. Pay your vows to Him. What does that mean? The vows into which they have entered in covenant with Him to be the Lord's people, to obey Him, to call upon His name. Do you think Abraham was an obedient man? I think he was. In fact, I don't have to think about it. The Bible tells me very clearly. I don't have to guess. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give to thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That doesn't sound like pre-Mosaic, does it? And yet it is. All of those commandments that we hear about later on in the days of Moses. Notice that Abraham obeyed all of that in his day. And yet he obeyed it as a son of the covenant of grace, if I can say it that way. What is it to enter into church membership, to make vows in that sense? It is to say, first and foremost, foundationally, God is my God. I will follow Him. And certainly, in such a context of weight and moment as our eternal souls, a vow is important in such times as those. And so the Scripture presents, although we've looked at only a portion of what we could, the Scripture presents a univocal voice, a one-voiced understanding of vows and being drawn into and publicly identified as the people of God. If we want to move on up to the New Testament and skip over, again, a lot of notes here, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Typically, we would after an infant baptism, we would look at Acts chapter 2 with regard to what Peter said about this promise is to you, to your children, to them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, that's an important passage when we talk about infant baptism, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about what it means to be considered the people of God, a part of the people of God and what that means. So after Peter's sermon, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves, notice, from this untoward generation. Make a separation. Make a break. You are no longer to be identified with this untoward generation. Can I just stop for a moment and ask you what untoward generation Peter was talking about? He's talking about the church of the Jews. That untoward generation. Make a break from them and be identified as the people of God. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. They're not. And so make a break from them and be identified as the people of God. What is a vow of church membership? What does it do? What does baptism do in the vows that surround baptism? It makes public that particular event. I publicly call upon the name of Christ. He is my God. He is my Lord. I will profess Him to my death. I will never turn away from Him. May God give us grace to keep that which we have vowed. And then what do we hear as we move forward in Acts chapter 2? What did they do? Well, then verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let me speak to you about the Scripture and numbers for a moment. The Bible is not a book of incremental numbers like we are. You know, we say a number and then we want to know how many decimal points we've got included in that. Right? The Bible doesn't speak like that. Now, there are a couple of instances when it does in order to add a reality, to heighten the reality of a situation, like when they pulled the fishes after the resurrection of Christ, they pulled the fishes out, and I don't remember how many there were, but there's a very exact number given. But that's very rare in Scripture. Normally, it's to the two zeros or to the three zeros. Right? Now, why is that important in this context? It's important that they knew that it was three with three zeros after it, rather than one with three zeros after it, or 10 with three zeros after it. How did they know that? How did they know? Did they do what like CNN does? Do they look over the crowd and say, okay, one person needs this many square feet, here's the square feet, it looks pretty packed, it looks pretty dense, and so there's the multiplication, and now we're going to back it down because we don't want so many people to be there, and then, okay, is that how they did it? No. They did it because they had some kind of organization, some kind of understanding for those who were added to the church. They knew that it was about 3,000 souls, about 3,000 people. It says that there was added to them about 3,000 souls. We're not left to guess as to added to what, because later on in the chapter, notice, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What is the church? What does the word church mean there? Does it mean that they became part of the invisible church, such that they had professed faith in Christ and they were, you know, closet Christians? They were afraid for the Jews? Well, I think that would be that would do violence to the passage. No, 3,000 of them openly professed faith, and then daily after that, they were added to the church. There was a kind of understanding there that being added to the church meant that you became separate from the untoward generation that surrounded you. You professed Christ and they did not. And so they met together often, it says daily in some cases, and that from house to house, that is place of worship to place of worship. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now, there are some that would say that the 5,000 encompasses the three of chapter 2. That's not my view. I think that this is another 5,000 in addition to the 3,000. And so, yeah, the church in Jerusalem was taxed early on with an influx of those who professed faith in Christ. But the Lord had prepared them for advance for that, in that they had their 12th disciple or apostle that they had made under the auspices of Peter's challenge to the rest in chapter 1. And they had those 12, yea, 120 believers to gather together and to care for all of those souls that were now professing faith in Christ. The Lord had prepared them for such an event as that. I mean, if 8,000 people showed up here tomorrow and said, "Hey, we want to join CCRPC," we'd be overwhelmed. What are we going to do? Build bigger barns, right? What does the Lord say? Stretch out the cords of your tent. Yeah, it would take that. It would take a new tent. It wouldn't take out stretching out the cords. But the Lord had prepared them for that. They had 12 men to preside over that. And we see that as that goes on through the history of the book of Acts, that's what they were indeed doing. There was an identifiable church, an identifiable assembly, that they were under the authority of the apostles, and they were still working out the kinks of that brand new inception, but that it was there according to the word of Christ, and they knew because Jesus had already spoken to them about what to do. Then we hear about that in chapter 1 as well, about those 40 days and nights that he spent with his disciples. So what does church membership do then? Church membership is that identifiable thing. It puts us in communication visibly, openly with others. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but this is an interesting thing. Take down these scriptures in your notes. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 3. Colossians 4:10, 3 John 1, 8 through 10. And then also take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Acts chapter 28, 17, and Acts 18, 24 through 28. See me later if you didn't get all of those. And here's what I want you to see in all of that. That when a disciple of the Lord traveled from place to place, they didn't simply get to show up on some other church's doorstep and say, "I'm a Christian, receive me." Generally, they brought a letter with them. The Apostle Paul calls that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's poo-pooing that letter with regard to the Corinthians because he founded the church. He says, "Do I need a letter of commendation from you, really? I'm the one that was here when all of this came together. Do you remember that? You don't have many fathers in Christ, but certainly I'm one of them, if you have any at all," Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And he uses a letter there that's translated, in your King James Version, where it says letter of commendation. The word commendation is a Greek word that it's a compound word. The first part of it is with, and the second part of it comes from isteme, to stand, a letter of standing with. In other words, do I need a letter like other men might that they are standing with the church in this area or that area? Do I need a letter with you Corinthians like that? Have you forgotten our history together? And that's why he's poo-pooing that idea with them, ridiculing that idea with them. But we see in Acts 18:27, 24 through 28, we see that kind of a letter being used. Because it is fairly clear, although it may not be as open as some would like it to be, that in that administration of the church that we see throughout the book of Acts, that there was an order and that there was communication between the churches and that there was an identifiable membership. We've just been through all of these genealogies in 1 Chronicles, haven't we? What are those about? Well, those are the roles of the church in their day. This is where everybody belongs. This is what they're doing. As we move over in our study to Hebrews chapter 12, we have a registration in heaven of the people of God. Remember that? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are, what? Written in heaven. Literally enrolled, registered in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Can I ask you a question? Why do churches keep rolls? Why do we have a list of everyone that is a member of this church? And why did that list get bigger today? Why? Because as it is so often in Scripture, there is something that exists in the heavenly archetype that has its type on earth. As there is a registration in heaven known only to the Lord knows them that are His, 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is also the expression of that house, if I can go on with the analogy there in 2 Timothy, or I can say this mountain, this church. And I hope you see that the word firstborn there is not firstborn in the singular, not the church of Christ the firstborn, but the church of the firstborn ones. Literally in the original, it's in the plural. The church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. This is why we keep a roll. And this is why everyone ought to want to be on that roll, on that list. Because it speaks of a registration in heaven that is unknown and invisible to us, the expression of which we have upon earth. And so, yes, we ought to want to be in that. And the apostle here is emphasizing that registration in heaven. And as a part of that registration in heaven, then he will go on to tell the Hebrew Christians in chapter 13 that we have here no continuing city. Sounds a lot like what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? Separate yourself from this untoward generation. Leave that establishment behind. Go to Jesus Christ outside the gate. And going to Him outside the gate then is where we will find that eternal inheritance. So, I guess I'll just close with a brief recap of 7 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 13 where we began. After telling them of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, after telling them to let brotherly love continue, after telling them that they are to remember them in verse 7, which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, I believe that that's speaking more generally. I believe that this is speaking to the Hebrew Christians in what they originally heard, perhaps even from the original apostles. in chapter 7. Sorry, verse 7. Remember those which have the rule over you, or those who were the guides, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Then notice, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what you originally heard? Don't expect that that's going to change. Whatever it was that the apostles told you, remember, don't expect that that should change, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. And then he goes on to say, we have an altar, but they have no right to minister there, who are ministering still at the altar in Jerusalem. The Lord has left that altar. He has departed. The glory has departed from that altar. And then that's when he tells them, the bodies of those beasts were burned without the camp. Let's follow Jesus then outside the gate. Let's bear his reproach, because we have here no continuing city. And then he tells them this, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we learn then that in this new context, we haven't stopped with our sacrifices. We haven't stopped with our service to God. And then he says, beyond that, he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And this begs the question, with whom do we communicate? Whose gifts and graces do we share in? Generally, the generic church out there? Or is there a particular place where we have come in to share with gifts and graces? And then, in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And this passage then puts, I think, a very neat understanding in the assumptions in that which is necessarily implied in this verse. First of all, it is implied that the people of God are able to identify those who have the rule over them. They're able to identify them. Obey them who have the rule over you. This is not, well, I'm submitting generically to all the elders of the church. Believe it or not, I've had people tell me that. I don't need to join any church. I'm submitting to all the elders of the church. Really? And what do you do then when one says stop and one says go? I don't understand how that works. But it becomes even more explicit as you move on in the passage, because notice what it says about the rulers themselves, the leaders of the church, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, I've talked with Elder Betch and Elder Dillard about this. I've talked with other elders in our denomination. And we are agreed that we cannot supervise all of the people of God. The Lord hasn't given that to us. He hasn't given us that we should be elders over people across the ocean. We can't do that. You know that we've had communication with folks in the Philippines. And as much as they have wanted to be under our oversight, we have said things like, in order for us to do that, this has to look like this. And we're not able, not willing, mostly not able to do that at this point. We'd love to be able to do it, but we can't. We cannot offer you an oversight for which we would have to give account that would be effective according to the Lord and His Word. But there is an understanding here that there is a people and there are leaders, and that they are responsible one to another. It's an identifiable people where everybody knows, as the man was wont to say, the players with the program. We know who the elders are, and we know who they are to watch over. We know as elders who it is that we're watching over, and we know for whom we will give account. Oh, and that doesn't mean we don't pray for others that we're not giving account for. Of course we do. Of course we do. But there is a special relationship that obtains between us here at CCRPC. This is how the Lord has designed it, that we should enter in and be added to the church. And that, as we saw early on, by vow, by commitment, even with sacrament, with sacramental observation, that we are set apart, that we save ourselves from an untoward generation into another people whose names are registered hopefully in heaven, but most certainly here on earth. And so the vows of church membership, are they untoward? Are they anti-scriptural? No, not at all. Once we understand what they are designed to do, once we understand what they do, they put us in a relationship, an identifiable, overt, public relationship with one another, such that we do good and communicate. We share, as the larger and shorter catechisms say, in one another's gifts and graces. We are under authority. We are mutually encouraging one to another. And that, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, on a daily basis, as we have responsibility to one another. You see, all of these things and more are included when we take the vows of church membership. And that is why many, many churches that take these things seriously have a list of things that they want people to know with regard to that membership and what they're vowing to do. Rather than, you know, can you fog the mirror? Okay, now you're a member. You know, there are responsibilities. There are things that we commit to doing and things that are committed to us. All of these things are a part of what the Lord has enjoined upon His people. And so the vows of church membership, rather than being a human invention, are indeed a necessary application of what we see the Scriptures teaching. And when rightly used, very encouraging and supporting to our faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are incapable of keeping the vows that we have taken, that as we have sworn loyalty unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to His commands and to His doctrines, we confess that in many ways we imbibe in falsehood. That our doctrinal formulations are not yet where they should be. That our obedience is not what it ought to be. And so we pray that Thou would disabuse us of any idea of such vows as this being legal vows, but rather they are undertaken according to Thy grace, according to Thy mercy, according to the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou would strengthen us to keep that which we have committed, to share in one another's gifts and graces, not to suffer sin upon our brother or sister, to submit ourselves to those who have the rule over us, and for those who are in rule, not to be as lords over God's heritage, but as ministers to the flock, servants under Christ. Our Father, we pray that in all of these things, that Thou wouldst help us as a people to show forth what it is to be a rightly functioning particular church. And that Thou wouldst help us in all of these things to keep that which we have vowed. That these vows would be to us helps to Thy grace. And that they would exercise their proper measure of commitment in our own hearts, such that we would not be of those of whom we read earlier that have a temporal faith and that fall away under affliction or persecution, or whose faith is choked out by the cares of this world. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.